You know, brethren, apart from the gift of God's Holy Spirit, perhaps the most blessed gift that we can receive by coming under the new covenant is God's gift of grace. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have unmerited forgiveness for sins. We have access to God. And there's a lot we can say about the subject of grace, but I submit to you, the grace is only fully revealed through God's plan of salvation. Today, it is revealed most of all. And the title of the message this morning is Grace as Revealed Through the Eighth Day. In the Christian world, they deny that most humanity will receive God's full grace. It's only a small group that call themselves Christians. And out of 6 billion people on the earth today, Christianity would be a minority religion. There was a sermon tape once, and the speaker asked the question, is Gandhi in hell? Mahatma Gandhi was considered by many as a marvelous, inspiring leader. In a lot of ways, he was a good man in that sense of the word. His teachings and example of nonviolence and tolerance made him an admirable person. Truly, you would think that he should be deserving of salvation, eternal life. Yet the Bible teaches it's only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. And Gandhi was not a Christian. He did not accept Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. It said, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And then verse 12, statement is said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Clearly, salvation is by grace. Clearly, Gandhi is not saved. He did not accept Jesus Christ. He was not called. Salvation, the Christian world teaches that salvation is by grace if you're a Christian, but, you know, if it could be by works if you're not. A person like Gandhi. There are many other admirable people too, but we need to ask the question, first of all, what is grace? Do we need grace for salvation? Is it for all humans or just a small group of people? And how does this eighth day figure into all of this? We have, I checked the UCG website, the subject of grace, and we have lots of sermons on it, many sermons on it. We have articles on the subject, and I believe a booklet is being planned on the subject of grace. I checked Holman's Bible Dictionary, and they refer to grace as undeserved acceptance and love received from another, especially the characteristic attitude of God in providing salvation for sinners. Check the Greek and Hebrew words. In Hebrew, chanan, C-H-A-N-A-N, or C-H-E-N, and it's mentioned that no one word in the Hebrew Old Testament is equivalent to the New Testament use of the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, for God's unmerited gift of salvation. The translators of the Greek Old Testament characteristically translated the Hebrew words as charis. The King James Version often translates this as grace, favor, mercy. The Hebrew word chanan is used 56 times in the Old Testament, grace, favor, mercy. The Hebrew noun, chen, occurs 70 times in the Old Testament, especially conveys favor. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 8, it said, Noah found grace in God's eyes. The Greek word charis, it can mean graciousness, divine influence upon the heart, its reflections in life, gratitude, benefit, favor, gift, joy, pleasure, thanks. Context is important. I was using context. The Apostle Paul, his epistles employ the word and its related forms twice as frequently as the rest of the New Testament writings combined. And he uses it frequently in opening and closing of his epistles. Let's go, brethren, to Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to read verse 5 to 8. Ephesians 1, 5 to 8. It says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Our sins are wiped away. It's a sacrifice of Jesus Christ through God's grace based on our repentance. And if there is no law, if there is no sin, there could be no grace. You remember when you first began to understand God's plan? I'm talking to people, some of you have been around 40, 50 years, and how exciting it was to learn that this is not the only day of salvation, that everyone is going to have an opportunity, that God is not trying to save the world at this time. And I remember on the radio program the story about the missionary in Africa going to baptize. There was a child born, and he had to go baptize that child, and he got a flat tire because the roads were pretty rough. By the time he got the tire fixed and he got to where the child was, the child had died. So the question is asked then, was that child consigned to go to hell because a missionary had a flat tire? I'll always remember that story. Of course not. Of course not. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. The salvation which we will receive is because of God's grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is based on God's grace. We are saved because of God's generousness toward us. We are saved because God is loving and merciful and kind and forgiving to us. We can't do it by our human effort. Our works are excluded. There's nothing we can do to cause our salvation. It's a gift from God. No amount of good works can save a person. Gandhi's good works do not save him. The Dalai Lama's good works don't save him. Remember Anwar Sadat when he negotiated peace? Good thing, won a prize for it. That doesn't earn him salvation. We are rewarded by our works. Key point, God will extend his grace to all people. It's been brought out a few times already. How many people will have lived on the earth from the time of Adam and Eve until the time of the return of Jesus Christ? I hadn't thought about that. I Googled it yesterday. And the numbers are all over the place. a low of 45 billion, a high of 125 billion, and a ballpark figure, some pages about 108, 109 billion. And some of it's very abstract, the mathematics and the formulas that they use. But all I know is that there's a lot of people who have lived and died since Adam and Eve. And the vast majority have never heard of Jesus Christ. They've never heard the gospel. They never understood the scriptures. They were not called. Let's go to, Revelation chapter, or Romans chapter 5, verse 17 to 21. We've already celebrated the Feast of Pentecost, the small first fruits harvest of God's people that will come up in the first resurrection, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. And we have just finished picturing for 7 days this large fall harvest festival, where all those that live on into the world tomorrow will be taught and trained by Jesus Christ and those with him, them, their children, for 1,000 years. But let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, referring to Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness, Jesus Christ, the free gift came to all men. It says all men, not a select few, but ultimately to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, it says, many will be made righteous. Not a few, it says many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As much as sin reigns, God's grace will someday rule. All men ultimately can receive God's grace. How is that going to happen? Well, this day helps explain it. And the world does not really understand it that well. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Romans chapter 3, 23 and 24. It says, for all have sinned. Every human being has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And this is referring to all men being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace will be offered to the entire human race. When will that occur? God extends his grace to those that he's working with, he's called at this time, but the time is coming when the spectrum will be broadened. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Romans 11, verse 1 and 2. I say then, has God cast away his people? And Paul says, certainly not, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel? And then he said in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. We're talking about the vast majority. There is a Gehenna fire, and unfortunately some will not, but we're talking about the vast majority. It's God's will. Verse 31 of Romans chapter 11. verse 31 and 32. Even so, those also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them all. And we know Satan is the god of the world. God's truth is clouded, shrouded, is not understood unless God reveals it through his Holy Spirit. Salvation is only by grace through Jesus Christ. And God will ultimately offer salvation to the entire human race. So, again, either salvation is by works, that is, God saves good people of all religions, or salvation is by grace through Jesus Christ. And God is only saving a few at this time. If we don't know God, God's plan, then we go down slippery slopes. And one of them is that God is trying to save the world at this time. One thing about the understanding that God has given his church is that we understand three resurrections. Traditional Christianity struggles to understand one resurrection. You go to heaven, why do you need to be resurrected? It doesn't make sense. And it is the love for God's truth that has brought us here. We're living and abiding by every word of God. And grace is, I think, an important topic. God devotes this entire day to it. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 14. So much of God's grace is yet futuristic. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, notice, full of grace and truth. Christ was full of grace and truth. The International Dictionary of the Bible has a comment on this. It says, here grace is combined with truth, as if they are being presented as complementary to each other. Let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7. Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7. It said, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, that's the future, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Futuristic. And ultimately, grace is not only between God and man, but grace will be extended between all of God's children for all of eternity when the second resurrection takes place. There's going to be grace extended between human beings, between Hitler, Himmler, and the Jews, between O.J. Simpson, Nicole Kidman, Ron Goldman, and their families, between Timothy McVeigh and the victims of the Oklahoma City bombing, between the 911 bombers and the victims and their families. All these parties will be reconciled, and they'll have to be through the grace of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 24 and 25. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul said, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Paul, part of his ministry was to testify to God's grace. It was a job to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And they're interrelated. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. Titus chapter 2, 11 to 13. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." In verse 11, the Revised Standard Version says, "For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men." Bauer's Lexicon, page 809, says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." They had a conference, Acts chapter 15. And in verse 11, when there was much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That's when Cornelius was converted. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither us or our fathers were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Without hearing and believing, it's hard to receive grace. Most humanity that has lived has never heard the gospel message. Take 108 billion. How many have heard the gospel message? How many had access to the Holy Scriptures? At times, the church over the years of taking criticism, say, "Well, you claim that you're the only ones." I don't think we ever taught that, teach it, but maybe some people get that impression. Yet those that make that condemnation are guilty of the same thing, because they think they're the only ones, and they exclude most of the human race from God's grace. So that doesn't make sense. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." And one other scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's will. It's God's desire. Grace is being extended at this time to the ones that God has called. Grace will be extended throughout the world tomorrow, throughout the millennium. And God's knowledge will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Look out over that ocean. Biggest ocean in the world, and covers a lot of land. God's law will cover the earth. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. I do want to cover the major scriptures and that we cover on this day. One time in our local church area, a couple transferred to another feast site, and they were a little disappointed because on the last great day, no one actually covered these scriptures. So he got his family together, and he went through the scriptures himself. And we can never neglect the basics. Revelation chapter 20, I read this on the opening day, first part, verse 4. "I saw thrones. They sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, the word of God, had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We just finished picturing that. But notice, but the rest of the dead did not live again. So they are going to live again. Those that are dead are going to live again. But this will be after the 1,000 years. They did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And it refers back to, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If you read it in context, and I still can't figure out, because 1,000 years of Christ's millennial reign, and scriptures are there, it's pointed out what's going to happen after the world tomorrow. Satan is going to be released, and he gathers a huge amount of people to fight God. Think of all the sermons that we preached about that, yet he's able to do it. Shows his power. And it's a mystery. I guess we'll have to live to see it. Anyway, Satan is released. And then let's go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and he that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. The ones from who are, you know, on Skid Row, to the Einsteins of the world. We just listened to his audiobook, fascinating. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that was in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged according to their works. The books, Biblia, where we get the term Bible, the canon of Scripture, is what judges us. Christ said, my words judge you. They have an opportunity to have their names written into that book of life that God has in heaven, where I hope your name is, where I hope my name is. How does judgment take place? How does it take place now? Obviously, God is judging us from the time he began to work with us until the time of the resurrection, until the time of our death. How do you judge? Figure skating. Well, they get out and do their thing for however long, and the judges see how they perform. So they have to be taught figure skating. They have to know the rules, and there have to be competent people to judge. It takes time. It doesn't happen in a short period of time. It will take teaching. It will take patience. Holy, righteous character cannot be manufactured instantly. How long? We speculate maybe 100 years. One verse in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man not fulfilled his years. For the child shall die 100 years old. So there's longevity. And this term is mentioned, Isaiah 65. And it talks about, verse 21, build houses, planting vineyards. And in verse 23, they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord. And millennial conditions, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and he won't hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Ezekiel 37 was referenced to in a sermonette. I'm really impressed with United's internet presence. Out of curiosity, I just Googled, what is the meaning of the Valley of Dry Bones? And the first was Wikipedia, just a short, short reference to it. And then the second hit was UCG. John Schroeder had a good article on the Valley of Dry Bones. And I was thinking of using some visuals. I remember in school we sang that one song about dry bones. Listened to it online by the Delta Rhythm Boys. There's another video, Come Alive, Dry Bones, by Lauren Daigle. There's another one, Dry Bone Valley, by Mastodon. And it's kind of a popular site or theme to go to. People wonder about it. But let's read a few verses out of Ezekiel 37 to show that there is hope. There will be a physical resurrection back to life. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. For it caused me to pass by all around, and behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were dry. He says, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said, prophesy to these bones and say unto them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you. This is physical. Okay? A spirit being, you don't worry about breath. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, muscle on bones. As a spirit being, we don't worry about that. And I will bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then Ezekiel describes it, noise, rattling, bones coming together, bone to bone, verse 8, and sinew and flesh came upon it, skin covered them, but there was no breath. And then I prophesied, verse 10, and breath came unto them, and they lived. They stood on their feet, exceeding great army. And he says, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, bring you to the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. In some ways, Lazarus was kind of a type of that. He was brought back to life just before Christ's crucifixion. And also some of the saints were resurrected back to physical life after Christ's death. Verse 14, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. This is a physical resurrection. This is not a second chance. This is the first chance. They never had a first chance. Model for all peoples. Matthew 11, 21 to 24. Matthew 11, 21. Christ said, Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which have been done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment. That means those people are going to come back up. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works have been done in you, have been done in Sodom, they would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. They're going to be brought back up out of the graves. And they'll be judged during their lifetime. Matthew 10, 14 and 15. Matthew 10, 14 and 15. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from the house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Assuredly, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in a day of judgment. So Gomorrah is mentioned. Matthew 12, verse 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. A specific individual who lived and died. Verse 42, the queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. So we see Christ pointing to a future resurrection takes place beyond the millennium. Go to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11. He said, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Everyone will have a chance to get to know God, Jesus Christ. Yesterday, Dr. Barron had the poster, and he went through his grandmother, who lived to be 100, and all the progeny. And I know always on this day, I thought of people who I've loved, respected, but who are not called, who are not aware of God's truth, and I think about them. I'm the only one that came into the church of my family. I was actually grade 9, living at home, and I came across the radio program on a crystal set. This was back in the mid-1960s. And could not get enough of the literature. I listened to the program every night at 7:30 on CFRN. And I tried to convince some of my friends. I got the Planters Magazine booklets. Nobody had an interest. And as time went on, those who are enemies or enemies in your own household, I started attending church, and I basically was told to leave home. So I left home. My parents were never called. And it was put a strain on the family for quite a while. There was a 3-year period we had no communication. And then reconciliation began to take place. But then I went out into the ministry. My folks came to our wedding. And my dad and mother really liked Claudia. So that was a plus. And then we were new in the ministry, and we were out east, and I got a call from the west saying my dad had died. He was 55 years old. He died of a heart attack. So sadly, I flew out, and this was my very first funeral. They had just moved to Kelowna. He's a bricklayer. He just built a brick home, and I did the funeral. And I read some of the scriptures I read to you. I didn't preach the first resurrection, but I did emphasize his character. I said, you can't take anything with you, but you can take your character. And that was a tough one. And I was trying to remember, I think the last funeral I did, haven't been too many funerals, was my mother. She, not in the church, she was 90, and she died. And preached the second resurrection. And they're both buried in Kelowna. Go by there and see the gravestone. But I was watching, Mr. Weber mentioned the fires here in California. They got 15 fires going, and it's hitting the Napa Valley really bad. And they showed a picture of a water bomber, big as a passenger jet. And it reminded me of my nephew, my oldest nephew, Brian. I watched him grow up. He was a tough guy. He got a job as a courier downtown Edmonton, bicycle courier, summer and winter. I don't know if he ever bicycled 30, 40 below zero, but 30, 40 below zero, he's operating his courier business. And then he took his bicycle and he went around the world on bike. He started in Vancouver. He had his bike stolen there, so he had to replace it. He did an around-the-world solo bicycle trip, and he ended up in a hurricane in New Zealand, a steep hill. He was pedaling to go down the hill. He ultimately came back. He got his pilot's license, and he flew for private companies. And once in a while, he and I would get together on a layover and have lunch together, and he told me, he really wants to be a water bomber pilot. And he did. He started flying water bombers, putting out fires. And then in the summer of 2010, he was co-piloting a Convair CV-580. And it went, putting out a forest fire close to where my mother or my sister lives. His mother flew right over her home, and for some reason they crashed in the mountains of British Columbia. The search and rescue, there was another spotter plane, so they knew exactly where it went down, and they got the coordinates, and the search and rescue went in, but they got within 350 meters of the fire. It was so intense they had to turn back. So his sister and his brother, both tough, they're half finished, they have sisu. And they went to the RCMP, they got the coordinates. Middle of the night, they got lanterns, and they were the first ones on the scene. And they found their brother in a broken up airplane in a co-pilot seat, dead. They gathered some of his personal belongings. Bike. He had his bike in there, so parts of a bike and other things, and then the family. I mean, it was a big funeral. The funeral took place in Edmonton, and Brian had converted to a different religion because of his wife, and there were 500-600 people there. They had fire engines. They had news media, TV cameras. And their eulogies, and the funeral message was eloquent. I believe he was a lawyer. Very eloquent, philosophical, but sadly, no substance, no hope. We had a private memorial service afterwards at my sister's home, just family, and I tried to give them some hope from some of the things that we have been discussing today. So I have hope. He was 36 years old. He left behind a wife and four children. He didn't live a full life. But he will. And my mother and father, Brian, they'll be back. I look forward to that. So grace is a part of God's fundamental nature. He eagerly wants to extend his grace to all peoples. He tells us it will be universal. And we must understand that grace is combined with truth. And the truth teaches us that only when people can hear and be open and receptive to the gospel can they receive God's grace, come to repentance. And that is in the age to come, the big, for the vast chunk of the human race. So finally, why are we here? Leviticus 23, verse 36. Leviticus 23, verse 36. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. They disassembled their tabernacles on the seventh day, and this was a separate feast. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. Do no customary work. It's a high day. This is the seventh holy day of the holy day season. And verse 39, and on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you gathered in the fruit of your land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, which was last Thursday, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. We're here on this eighth day to picture the salvation of the vast majority of mankind, when God will extend his gift of grace, his Holy Spirit, his truth, to the vast hordes of humanity. This is a mystery that the world does not really understand. A mystery that is explained on this eighth day of this festival. And this is a grand finale. So, grace be to all of you, and Godspeed.